Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight on the White Horse Inn, we are continuing our five-week series on the Lord's Prayer, and we'll be looking at the second petition of that great prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. There's so much confusion about the nature of the Kingdom of God in Christian circles today that it can be difficult to tell all of the different players apart without a program. The three most popular positions on this subject are perhaps also the most extreme. One viewpoint, that of classical dispensationalism, denies the present reality of the kingdom altogether. Another position, identified as the signs and wonders movement, so distorts the biblical teaching about the kingdom of God that you would think that the kingdom of God had never been manifested on earth, that is, at least until some power evangelist or demon binder arrived on the scene to show all the rest of us what has been missing from our ministries. The third erroneous understanding of the kingdom of God virtually secularizes it by equating God's redemptive kingdom with mere political activism or matters of social justice. In all three of these instances, the wonderful simplicity of our Lord's words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," is hopelessly distorted. In classical dispensationalism, the kingdom of God was supposedly withdrawn by God after the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The kingdom, therefore, is completely future. Now, this has the effect of making the kingdom of God virtually of no importance today, since the kingdom will not be realized in this age. Instead, the kingdom will not be manifest until the millennial age, supposedly set up after Christ's second coming. But our Lord's instruction on prayer raises the burning question, if the kingdom is totally future, why did Jesus exhort us to pray for its realization in our lives now, whenever we pray? And if Jesus is King of Kings and ruler over all things, what on earth is he doing in the meantime if the kingdom isn't present? Are we to believe that Jesus is a king without a kingdom? While the dispensationalists deny the present reality of the kingdom of God, the Vineyard and other groups in the Signs and Wonders movement go to the opposite extreme by directly connecting the manifestation of the kingdom to miraculous signs and wonders that supposedly occur in their churches, usually to the exclusion of all others. Now, whether these manifestations take the form of miraculous healings or immediate deliverance from demons, it is argued that such is the proof that the kingdom of God has come. And we supposedly see the present reality of the kingdom through lengthened legs, the binding of some territorial demon and spiritual warfare, as well as other bizarre notions such as the breaking of generational curses. Why is it that in the Signs and Wonders movement, the kingdom of God is manifest through the ministry of some evangelist who knows just how to push the right button or utter the correct abracadabra? Why is it that the kingdom is a present reality in their church and not ours? Why is it that a kingdom of God is a present reality in some convention center, but only when the evangelist shows up to do what it is that God requires for it to be present? And just why is it that the kingdom of God is a present reality through techniques and rituals that they alone can show us? Some of us are particularly amazed by the fact that the kingdom is no longer characterized by healings and demon binding, but instead by the latest craze, this laughing in the spirit, which turns the church into a kind of Gnostic comedy club. But how does this make sense of our Lord's words when he instructs us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," as though no help from any evangelist was required, and as though the presence of the kingdom in our lives, while very real, has not yet come in its ultimate fullness? But the third error regarding the kingdom of God is certainly the oddest one. For in those cases where the kingdom of God is secularized, as seen when the kingdom is equated with the recovery of America's traditional values, or when those ideologies which equate the kingdom of God with social justice, we find what is a very strange union between liberals and fundamentalists. For in both groups, the kingdom is not seen as a redemptive kingdom, wherein God is acting to save his people from the guilt of their sins through the means of word and sacrament. Instead, the kingdom of God is mistakenly seen through the manifestation of God's purpose to advance human culture or clean up our society, And almost inevitably, things are given a moral or a political slant. The liberal left and the Christian right make the same error by proclaiming a kingdom that is concerned with temporal morality and not the redemptive purposes of God. Certainly, while feeding the poor and working to end racial injustice and stopping abortion are important concerns, they have nothing whatsoever to do with the kingdom of God. Many evangelicals are used to bashing the errors of liberalism, which is a good thing, but perhaps the time has come for all of us to stop and take a look in the mirror. When politically conservative preachers exegete the Constitution instead of the biblical text, when they spend more time exposing the personal morality of our president than they do showing all of us our sin through the preaching of the law, and when they replace the gospel with a message of taking America back for Jesus, you can be sure that the kingdom of God is not advancing. They have confused God's kingdom with the kingdoms they are building, and they ignore the very things that our Lord instructs us to pray for. For when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for God and Christ to rule through the preaching of His word and the administration of His sacraments in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, transcends all human activity. This is Kim Riddlebarger sitting in for Mike Horton. And with us in the studio tonight, as we consider the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, are our usual panelists. We have Dr. Rod Rosenblatt from Christ College in Irvine, now known as Concordia University. But we have a new panelist tonight, Dr. Ron Gleason, the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Orange, California, is sitting in.
Well, thanks very much for having me with you.
What is the kingdom of God? I think we've assumed a lot of times that people understand right away what that is, but what is the kingdom of God?
Well, Luther answers in his large catechism the question, what is the kingdom of God? Answer, simply what we learned in the creed, namely that God sent his Son, Christ our Lord, into the world to redeem and deliver us from the power of the devil and to bring us to himself and rule us as a king of righteousness, life and salvation against sin, death, and an evil conscience. To this end, he also gave us his Holy Spirit to teach us this through his holy word and to enlighten and strengthen us in faith by his power.
Okay, that's very good. I'd like to jump in with A.A. Hodge, and a book I could recommend to all the listeners, Outlines of Theology for Students and Laymen. And in that chapter 27, his Mediatorial Kingship of Christ, he says this, Christ's mediatorial authority embraces the universe, according to Matthew 28:18, Philippians 2:9-11, one, in its general administration as embracing the universe as a whole, and secondly, in its special administration as embracing the church. Then he goes on to distinguish it as a kingdom of power and as a kingdom of glory.
Yeah, we will have the kingship of Christ divided into subcategories. He is king in the kingdom of power, king in the kingdom of grace, and king in the kingdom of glory.
According to, let me just jump in with the Heidelberg Catechism a minute, because I think it gives us an interesting jumping off place. In answer to the question, what's the second petition, thy kingdom come, the writers of the catechism write this, so rule us by your word and spirit that more and more we submit to you. So we're not looking for a flag or a banner placed anywhere. We're looking for the notion of God's rule by his word and his spirit, which is a kind of an interesting combination that the Heidelberg Catechism writers use over and over. That combination that we seem to be missing a lot today, word and spirit together, ruling us more and more. So there's this sense of obedience in our lives.
Now, Luther gives this a different turn. It isn't in terms of his rule. In the closing part of this same section I quoted from before in the larger catechism, he talks about God as the great giver. And the kingdom is him giving to us. Because he is God, he claims the honor of giving far more abundantly and liberally than anyone can comprehend, like an eternal, inexhaustible fountain, which the more it gushes forth and overflows, the more it continues to give. He desires of us nothing more ardently than that we ask many and great things of him. And on the contrary, he is angered if we do not ask and demand confidently. Then he gives the example of an emperor, and we come in as beggars and ask just for a piece of bread, whereas he's promised to give us anything. So Luther turns it from rule into gifts.
And that means then that the kingdom of God is not going to be identified with any particular denomination. any particular locality.
Precisely.
It's something that's going to be transcendent. Yep. It's going to reflect God's rule over all of his creation.
And it's going to center in Christ.
And it's going to center in Christ and in the graciousness of God, the Heavenly Father giving gifts to his children who simply come to him and ask in faith, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How does the kingdom come then? When Jesus instructs us to pray, thy kingdom come, how does the kingdom come? Does it come in a convention center when you turn the lights down and you have 45 minutes of music getting everybody all worked up?
Here's Luther's answer. How is this done? Answer. When the Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit so that by his grace we may believe his holy word and live a godly life, both here in time and hereafter forever.
Yeah, that's to hook in with Luther again. Remember where he said to obey God is better than working miracles. I mean, that's a classic statement by Luther, and certainly all of us in the Reformed tradition, Reformed background, can give our yes and amen to something like that, because he's talking about the fact that this kingdom and its coming is one of those things that requires the obedience of God's people. And maybe that's not as flashy or showy as a lot of the things. It's the gospel obedience to which we are called.
To simply respond to God in humble faith and receive the gifts that he is the Heavenly
Father. Yeah, Luther would say it that way.
That's amazing. All right. When Jesus then exhorts us to pray like this, that the kingdom will come on earth, what does he mean when he says the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? How does he connect the immanent and the transcendent, the eternal and the temporal? How does he put all those together?
Well, here's Luther's answer. What does this mean? To be sure, the good and gracious will of God is done without our prayer. But we pray in this petition that it may also be done by us. How is this done? Answer. When God curbs and destroys every evil counsel and purpose of the devil, of the world, and of our flesh, which would hinder us from hallowing his name and prevent the coming of his kingdom, and when he strengthens us and keeps us steadfast in his word and in faith even to the end. This is his good and gracious will.
All right, so let's stay with the Heidelberg, and let's just see how close they were to Luther. I read the first part, so rule us by your word and spirit that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. That's an interesting point. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you will be all in all.
You've uttered a shocking concept, a Reformed pastor talking about a church actually growing through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Usually you have to go to a seminar to learn how to grow your church, don't you?
Not really. I think the Bible is pretty adequate on that. You know, one of the things that I think is important to note at this point as well is that when it talks about growth, we're not just concerned with numbers. When we look at some of the abysmal ignorance that is in Christianity today, one of the things we ought to be concerned about is spiritual qualitative growth of God's people, being fed by the Word of God and fed on the Word of God. And certainly we can be concerned about numbers, but you can really get locked into this numbers game very, very quickly and be more concerned about the numbers that show up for a worship service than the content of what they're getting from the Word.
Or the quality of the instruction that
they're
getting. Yeah, I think people are so used to looking for the whistles and the bells and the three rings going on, you know, the circus environment, that they equate the kingdom of God with activity. And I think the our Lord's instruction here goes directly against that.
Yeah, one time back in the Death of God movement in the 60s, one of them felt called to say, God's presence is where the action is, or God's kingdom is where the action is. And Dr. Montgomery immediately replied, Carl McIntyre's church or your church?
Exactly.
Yeah.
You're in exactly that kind of mess. If God's presence is where the action is, Americans are not above producing a little action.
And we've been pretty good at producing action.
Yeah.
You turn on TBN and watch all the action that's produced, and then we're told that that's the activity of God. When you look at the simplicity of Jesus' words and you look at the graciousness of God in giving his gifts, there's really something quite different.
Yeah.
It catches us by surprise, I think.
Absolutely. Here's Luther's prayer form paraphrase of what's going on here. First of all, he acknowledges that God's kingdom comes to us in two ways. First, here in time, through the word and faith in Christ. Secondly, in eternity. But then he paraphrases. All this is simply to say, quote, Dear Father, we pray thee, give us thy word, that the gospel may be sincerely preached throughout the world, and that it may be received by faith and may work and live in us. So we pray that thy kingdom may prevail among us through the word and the power of the Holy Spirit, that the devil's kingdom may be overthrown. He may have no right or power over us until finally the devil's kingdom shall be utterly destroyed and sin, death, and hell exterminated, and that we may live forever in perfect righteousness and blessedness.
When Jesus tells us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you get the hint here that the kingdom has a present aspect and a future aspect. How on earth can the kingdom of God be both present and future?
Good question. It hooks into the question, too, of how can God be transcendent and immanent at the same time? And, of course, he is. I think many people forget that there is this already and not yet aspect of the kingdom of the kingdom. There's a sense in which it is already present. It's present in the sense from 2 Timothy 3:16 and following. We know the text, all scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. Again, we often forget that in our worship services, that the Word of God is central, and it provides us with everything that we need now in order to function in the kingdom here in this life and prepare ourselves for the coming kingdom. And if we have time, we can go into that whole threefold office of Christ and the corresponding office of the Christian that we find in the Heidelberg.
So when we're praying for the kingdom to come, we're praying for the future reality of the kingdom the present reality of the kingdom to be realized more and more in our lives, or are we praying for the end to come quicker, the future parts to come, the judgment to come quickly? What's the tension there? How do you deal with that?
Well, Luther, in his reading of this, doesn't have the eschatological. That's somewhere else. He doesn't deal with it catechetically at this point. What he does say here in response to the question, what does this mean? He answers, to be sure, the good and gracious will of God is done without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may also be done by us. How is this done? Answer, when God curbs and destroys every evil counsel and purpose of the devil, of the world, and of our flesh, which would hinder us from hallowing his name and prevent the coming of his kingdom, and when he strengthens us and keeps us steadfast in his word and in faith even to the end. This is his good and gracious will. So Luther focuses it on preventing the devil from destroying our faith, and that we endure in faith in Christ to our end.
So it's the triumph of the Word is how the present and the future realities of the kingdom are balanced.
If I may, just for a second, we haven't heard from Calvin tonight. And, of course, many people have heard a lot of bad things about Calvin. He receives a lot of caricatures. The longest chapter in all of the Institutes is Book 3, Chapter 20, where he deals with prayer. And in 3:20-42, he says this, thus this prayer ought to draw us back from worldly corruptions which so separate us from God that his kingdom does not thrive within us. At the same time, it ought to kindle zeal for mortification or putting to death of the flesh. Finally, it ought to instruct us in bearing the cross, for it is in this way that God wills to spread his kingdom.
That's an interesting thrust, and it's sure different than what you hear in much of contemporary evangelicalism. All right, you guys are both pastors. I'm sure this question has come up in the pastoral counseling room, the study, or whatever. If we pray for God's will to be done, why should we do so since God's sovereign and his will is going to be done anyway?
It comes up in your offices.
Well, is your God not sovereign? And how do you answer that question when somebody comes in and says, all right, why should I pray for God's will to be done when he's sovereign, his will is going to be done anyway?
Now, let me be maybe overly simplistic about this. I think you could say the same thing about evangelism. Why evangelize if God is sovereign? The reason why is because the Word of God explicitly says we are to do that. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And I think it came as a result of the disciples looking at the Lord Jesus and seeing that there was a relationship between his relationship with the Father and his prayer life. And so we're given the command scripturally to pray.
C.S. Lewis, in his, I think it's in Letters to Malcolm, has one essay called Petitionary Prayer, A Problem Without an Answer. And he deals with exactly that problem, and he doesn't resolve it.
Yeah, it's a difficult one.
He does not resolve it.
Does God work through secondary means like prayer and like evangelism and things like that?
Absolutely. Sure.
Absolutely. I mean, if somebody asked the question, does prayer change things? You say, of course. Does prayer change God's mind? No, but certainly prayer changes things.
What does prayer? It doesn't change God's mind. Then what does it change?
Well, there's this relationship that God has given us, this sublime means by which we can communicate with this transcendent God who is also eminent in the world. And we can pour out our hearts to him because through Jesus Christ and having received Christ by faith, we have a loving Father who cares about our needs and wants to hear our needs and wants to respond to those needs lovingly.
Yeah, we're given that picture in the New Testament. We are not given all the tumblers and the key and how they fit together, but we are told that we're children of the good Father.
But it's amazing to think that when we are children of Adam, that through the blood and righteousness and the present intercession of Christ, we can even dare approach the throne of grace and bring those petitions to our Heavenly Father.
Yeah.
That in itself is just utterly unbelievable.
Yeah. And Luther, in fact, chides us if we don't do that. Yeah. If we ask for a piece of bread like a beggar, when the prince has promised us anything we ask, he chides us and says, you ought not to do that.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul was a man, I think, who was under a deep impression of God's sovereignty and his absolute holiness. And yet, even though he would tremble at God's holiness, and even though he would say in 1 Timothy 1, of all the sinners, I'm the chief, when he prayed, he knew he had bold access to God.
You know, one of the things that really strikes me when we talk about coming to God and asking for things and knowing our Heavenly Father will give them to us, you know, we've really let the faith teachers steal and
yes.
corrupt those
mm-hmm.
passages horribly.
Yes.
And I find myself almost running away from the promises
sure.
in Scripture because the TV evangelists have so distorted them.
Right.
And that's really a tragic thing to do because these are wonderful promises given yeah. to us in
well,
Scripture.
Well, what it means is we've got to have the parish pastor teaching these things well for those who show up, not running from them. I have the same inclination as you, Kim. I don't want to touch that because of Channel 40's stupidities and psychosis, but I can't do that.
Yeah.
We've got to exposit them well.
It's in the text, and those are wonderful promises given to us in Scripture. Get in line to talk to us later in the show. Our number, and I have the right number this time, 1-800-350-5552. That's to talk to us later in the show. That's 1-800-350-5552. Ron and Rod, what does Jesus mean when he tells us, you know, the passage that is so often quoted, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you? What does Jesus mean by that that promise?
Let me go back to Calvin just for a second. Calvin in 3:3:19 describes the kingdom of God this way. He says it's the forgiveness of sins, it's salvation, it's life, and it's utterly everything that we obtain in Christ. And that ought to be, I think, when you look at something like Colossians 3, where Paul admonishes us to seek the things that are above. He's not calling for us to take a flight out of this world. We're to keep our feet firmly planted in this world, but simply not be of it. We're to allow the Word and the Spirit to lead and guide us in all of our thinking, and that way we will understand better what Jesus is talking about.
Yeah, with the doctrine of sin in the background, you can make some sense out of this. Our deepest needs aren't always what occur to us as we waken in the morning and have a cup of coffee.
Yeah, my deepest
Scripture.
Need when I get up in the morning is more money or more
right.
things.
Exactly.
Right,
exactly. And that's why the Word of God counsels us here to seek the things first that are told to us there, because they don't come to us by natural inclination.
Yeah.
What I need is justification before a holy God. What I need is Christ. What I need is a mediator. What I need is my sin forgiven.
So you're putting spiritual before the natural, of course, then. That's what he's talking about, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, I think, too, Ron, you hit on something earlier that really is important. How many times have we, as Reformed and Lutheran pastors, you know, really thought about starting the day by praying for our own churches? You know, we pick at them so much, but, you know, you talk about the growth of the church and the advance of the kingdom and things like that. I think I'm really guilty for not taking these promises seriously. And, again, I'm overreacting, I'm sure, against the wacko faith guys, but these promises are here in Scripture, and they really are ours, because God is a faithful Father, and he's promised these things to us in Christ.
Yeah, blessed is the pastor who has laity who do some of that with him.
Amen.
You know?
Amen. That's right.
Ron and Rod, there are many today who speak of prayer in terms of spiritual warfare, and the passage they'll take you to is Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, where Paul says the following: be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And Paul goes on to talk about the breastplate and the shield and so on. That gets turned into an entire theology
yes.
today in left-wing Pentecostalism of
yep.
spiritual warfare and binding and loosing demons. What is Paul talking about in Ephesians chapter 6?
Well, Luther deals with it in this third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the larger catechism, he has an extended one-page section on how the Christian will suffer attack from demonic powers. It's a brilliant section, but let me just read the closing part of it. Such prayer must be our protection and defense now to repulse and beat down all that the devil, bishops, that's wonderful,
I love it.
Included bishops,
I love
that's it. All church bureaucrats, tyrants and heretics can do against our gospel. Let them all rage and do their worst. Let them plot and plan how to suppress and exterminate us so that their will and scheme may prevail. One or two Christians, armed with this single petition, shall be our bulwark, against which the others shall dash themselves to pieces. It is our solace and boast that the will and purpose of the devil and of all our enemies shall and must fail and come to naught, no matter how proud, secure, and powerful they think they are. For if their will were not broken and frustrated, the kingdom of God could not abide on earth, nor his name be hallowed.
Read the part about the church bureaucrats again, please, please.
Yeah, the interesting thing is, of course, Paul, in that letter, starting at the second chapter especially, has gone on to talk to the Ephesian Christians about the fact that they were dead in their sins and their trespasses, and it's by the grace of God that they are who they are. And now he's coming on to a very another very practical section of the letter where he's warning them not about some of the things that we hear about in our society today, but about the nature of sin and the nature of the warfare. Would it were that we were wrestling against flesh and blood and all these things, but our enemies are formidable enemies.
And that's why we've got to recount are the imputed righteousnesses,
exactly,
our shield against
this.
So this goes back to justification
this,
again, even
absolutely.
In this subject.
Of course, everything kind of goes back to that.
Yeah, it sure does. Let's get to our calls. Alan in Austin, Texas, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Thank you, gentlemen. I really enjoy your fresh approach to Christian doctrine. But tonight, I find you're in a little bit of an ivory tower. You know, if you take an honest look at our world and you see all the death and destruction and disasters, all the flooding and diseases, the wars in Bosnia and so forth, obviously this world is not getting better. It's not evolving into a paradise. And it's under the control of Satan. And when I pray the Lord's Prayer, I'm praying that literally, you know, Jesus will return and put Satan and his helpers under arrest.
Okay, well, what about the struggle then of the future and the present reality of the kingdom? How would you guys respond to something like that?
Well, Jesus talks a lot about the fact of floods, and having moved out here from Toronto about 4 months ago,
I've experienced
the bankruptcy of Orange County, and now we've had the monsoons that are just passed by.
But you brought good luck with you, did you?
Yes, I did, very much so. But I don't think I want to say that this world is under Satan's control. We're talking about a sovereign God who permits Satan to do certain things.
In the parables, don't we see, too, the advance of evil right along with the growth of the kingdom of God?
Absolutely.
I think we make a real mistake when we expect the kingdom of God to somehow be equated with improvement in the world, because the kingdom of God can advance, if it's a spiritual kingdom, right along with the rise of evil. And as a matter of fact, the advance of the kingdom of God sometimes provokes the outbreak of
evil.
Yeah, Luther would deal with it in that way, and I think probably Calvin would too. Yeah.
Satan will redouble his efforts. If you find people who all of a sudden become serious about God's word and living for the principles and morality within the kingdom, Satan is going to redouble his efforts against that.
Alan, if you're out there, read Matthew chapter 11. It's a great passage where the followers of John the Baptist come and they talk about the kingdom, and Jesus tells them, look, the good news has been preached to the poor, therefore the kingdom has come and those will have to take it by force. I mean, there's a great passage talking about the present reality of the kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom connected to the advance of the gospel. So you can see the gospel advance even though conditions get absolutely worse. Joel in Brooklyn, New York, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, I listen to you guys all the time. I just want to ask you this question real fast. The Jehovah's Witnesses, which we call a cult, we don't want to dismiss everything they say and label everything as a cult, but one of the things that they have talked about for years has been the kingdom of God. And I just wanted to ask you this question. In Daniel, the second chapter, verse 44, the witnesses have for years been interpreting where it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it will crush other kingdoms and so forth. They have equated that with a real, literal kingdom, physical government in heaven that will rule over the earth. What do you say about that?
Well, I think we go right back to the passage we just talked about, Matthew chapter 11, where I'll read some of the passages here for you. Jesus replies to the followers of John the Baptist, go back to John and report what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And the idea that the gospel is being preached is a sign that the kingdom is present. It's a spiritual kingdom. And you, of course, the Pauline passage that the kingdom is not of this world. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and so on in the Holy Spirit.
The burden of proof is on the cultists there.
Yeah, to prove
not
that.
On us.
Paul in Torrance, California. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. Just wanted to say I really enjoy you guys' show. I think you guys are probably the best Christian radio there is. I have a question, though. Assuming that there is no primary political agenda, and assuming that the sensationalism of the Word of Faith movement is is incorrect, and barring any type of national association with the kingdom of God, wouldn't the necessary fruit of those who have been translated into the kingdom of his precious son necessitate a visible cultural change, and wouldn't the resistance to this be dangerously close to antinomianism?
Yeah, you raise a really, really good point. What is the connection of the kingdom of God and the advance of the kingdom of God to the fruit of the Spirit that are born in the lives of Christ's people?
Yeah, it comes. The Reformers dealt with that sort of thing in terms of the doctrine of vocation. We were not, when converted or baptized, to be monks or nuns, but we were sent to our neighbor in love. And that was the sphere of our operation. Luther would talk about activity amongst our neighbors. And he would go so far as to say if he didn't see any of that, then he wondered about what was behind it.
Well, one of the things I hear in some Reformed circles, people talk about helping the poor, working for social justice, stopping abortion. All of those things are important to
sure.
do, but they call that kingdom work.
Mm-mm.
What is kingdom
Mm-mm.
work?
Yeah, I think you have to really be careful what you mean by social and what you also mean by justice. But I think it was one of the Niebuhrs who wrote the book Christ and Culture, where, and a couple of points that were brought out there. How does Christ work within culture? Is he the Christ that transforms culture? Is he the Christ that stands above culture? Is he the Christ that somehow gets absorbed by culture? And I think that as Reformed people in general, we're
or
talking...
Or is it in paradox?
Or,
well, right. Pardon me, I just thought I'd throw that in.
Well, that's great. I appreciate that very much.
What is kingdom work, though? Isn't it preaching the word and administering the sacraments? Isn't that the primary work
Absolutely.
Of the kingdom?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. If you're going to talk about the kingdom, you better talk about the gospel.
And where the gospel goes, there will be change, but the change isn't the kingdom.
Let me give you this really, really quickly. The Heidelberg 31, Lord's Day 31, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. Sounds
yeah.
very mundane, but that's it in a
that's
nutshell.
It. That really is a nutshell. John in Butler, Pennsylvania, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. I wanted to know, do you believe in a literal 1,000-year period when like the lion will lay down with the lamb? And you know, the literal coming of return of Christ and reigning over the earth for 1,000 years.
You raise a great question about our particular eschatology. I think all three of us here are amillennial.
Yes.
That is the position that teaches that the millennial reign of Christ is the entire period of time between the first and second comings of Christ, that Christ is ruling and reigning now spiritually in heaven. If you read Revelation chapter 20, the only passage in the Bible that mentions 1,000 years, it's talking about heaven. It's not talking about earth. It's talking about people who were beheaded in this age coming up and joining the multitude in the heavens. And talking about a literal return of Christ, yes, we all believe in the literal return of Christ.
May I suggest an improvement on the terminology? Amillennial is something that's been around for a long time, and it suggests somehow that you don't believe that there is going to be a millennium. I prefer for myself, and I agree with Kim, that that's certainly my position. But I would like to call it realized eschatology.
Realized eschatology is a very good way to look at that.
And the other thing to toss in here, people who are amillennial, which include, I think, almost all Presbyterians and Lutherans, or a goodly number.
Confessionally, yeah, that's certainly.
But we also have a doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth.
Absolutely.
And so when you talk about lions lying down with lambs, are we talking about the future state? Are we talking about some kind of a halfway state?
Right.
You know, if you hold to a literal millennium, as dispensationalists do, and argue that that's what the kingdom of God is, you end up with kind of a halfway state where Christ comes back, improves things a little bit, waits 1,000 years and before he finally improves everything ultimately. And the problem with that whole position is if you look at Revelation chapter 20 carefully, at the end of that passage, a gigantic apostasy occurs.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do we really want to teach that while Christ is physically ruling and reigning with some glorified saints, and if you're a dispensationalist, others not glorified, do you really want to say that everybody revolts and turns against Christ while he's physically ruling? That raises all kinds of theological problems.
And I don't understand all the concentration on Armageddon, because according to dispensationalists, you're not going to be here anyway.
Yeah, you're not going to be around for any of that whole period. Joe in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, hello, gentlemen. How are you?
Good.
All right.
I have a little problem here.
That's all right. We have lots of problems.
For a long time, and sometimes I'm really on fire for God. Well,
yeah, we're here.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, and you know, over the years, I've read a lot of books, Christian books, and you know, people have different opinions, and that confused me. I listened to a lot of tapes, and I watched TBN, and then when I listen to the Bible answer, man, I realize that they don't agree with each other. So that kind of caused some confusion.
Okay, what's your question,
but
Joe?
My main question is this. I've been praying the Lord's Prayer for years. I learned it as a child. I'm in my 30s now. And I find that my needs aren't met, and sometimes I have to do things that I really don't want to do.
Joe, you asked a question that a lot of people are thinking. I'm glad you asked it. What do you do when you pray the Lord's Prayer and God doesn't answer it the way you think he should?
Well, many times that'll be the case, and this is sort of what Lewis answers when he deals with petitionary prayer.
C.S. Lewis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, C.S. Lewis. Petitionary prayer, a problem without an answer. Every Christian has had that problem.
Sure.
I mean, every generation runs into that.
Does it mean that God's not answering your prayer?
Not
no,
necessarily
not
at all. But we are going to get some no's. It's flat out no.
Yeah, let me, if I may, just give something personal on this. I was studying in Holland for my doctoral studies. We had a son who died at the age of 4 months. And we spent a lot of time in prayer. But if I really believe in a sovereign God, I'm going to believe in a God who will not necessarily give me all my needs, but exactly what I need from him. He'll decide what I need. My needs may have to be set aside, but I can recognize that I can pour out my heart to him, and he will hear me. He is my loving Father, and he will do that which is always good for me because his nature is goodness.
Yeah, and you will see your son.
Absolutely.
Yeah, you will see your son, and even if you don't know.
I saw it in the Spielberg one tonight. See you in 100 years, Grandpa. Or
wow.
He says to his grandson, see you in 100 years, and the grandson says back, see you in 100 years.
Wow, isn't that amazing? What a promise for believers, the hope of the eternal kingdom.
Yep.
To be present,
mm-hmm.
And to know that God in Christ answers that humble prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will
yep.
be done, and he answers it in a way that's in our best interest, even if we don't see it.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.